Let's open our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. The book of Nehemiah, the third chapter, which I shall proceed to read. A long chapter, but it's all God's inspired word. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate, and they sanctified it, and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Meah. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananael, and next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zakur, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasenaah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baanah. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Yadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, unto the throne of the governor on this side the river. Next unto him repaired Uziel, the son of Harhariah of the goldsmith. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries. And they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. And next unto them repaired Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. And next unto them repaired Yediah, the son of Harumaph, even over against his house. And next unto him repaired Hattush, the son of Heshabniah, Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Tehath Moab, repaired the other piece, and the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him repaired Shallum, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. The valley gate repaired Hanun, and the inhabitants of Zanoa. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Malachiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hakerem. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shallun, the son of Kolhoze, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it, and set up the doors thereof, the locks and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah, by the king's garden, and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Beth-Zur, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. After him repaired the Levite, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of the half part of Kilah, in his part. After him repaired their brethren, Bavai, the son of Henadad, the ruler of the half part of Kilah. And next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Yeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece, from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him repaired Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, another piece, from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. After him repaired Benjamin and Hashub over against their house. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. After him repaired Binui, the son of Henadad, another piece, from the house of Azariah unto the turning of the wall, even unto the corner. Talal, the son of Uzai, over against the turning of the wall and the tower which lieth out from the king's high house, that was by the court of the prison. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh. Moreover, the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel, unto the place over against the water gate, towards the east, and the tower that lieth out. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece, over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the walls of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalath, another piece. After him repaired Nethinim, and of the merchants, over against the gate, Mithkad, and to the going up of the corner. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmith and the merchants. And thus we've been taken all the way round the walls of Jerusalem and shown what they are doing. It's interesting that in this particular series on the book of Nehemiah, in which up to the present we've been covering one chapter a Sunday, this particular Sabbath we should come to the third chapter. And this Sabbath is the 4th of July. The 4th of July we remember the laying of the foundations for religious and civil liberties in the United States of America by our forefathers. Over 200 years ago, in the writing of the Declaration of Independence, the fighting of the war for independence, and then in the writing of the Constitution, the foundations of our wall, which would give us protection both on the inside and the outside, those foundations were laid. And today, 206 years later, we give thanks to God for what He did. And who can measure the influence of those foundations and walls, invisible walls, but very real walls, of liberty and freedom that were laid down in this country hundreds of years ago? Who can measure the influence across the world? America is, of course, very much criticized today and has been. Any country that is prosperous and that has influence, and any country that is handing out food and protecting other countries, will always be criticized, most especially for those countries that it helps. That's human nature. And we shouldn't be surprised by it. We wonder what this world would be like. I was mentioning this to Dr. Rush Dooney a few days ago. What would, let's say, Europe, as socialist as it is, what would it really be like had it not been for the Puritan movement that gave rise to the freedoms that came into fruition in the war for independence? How many nations would be starving? How many would be in prison had it not been for the biblical Christian freedoms that were laid down as mighty walls in this country well over 200 years ago. We're, as far as I know, the oldest constitutional Republican democracy in the entire world. God has blessed us. We're not perfect. We need revival in this land. We need to return to the foundations. Our problem is not in the foundations. Our problem is in departing from it with the onslaught of humanism in the latter part of the 19th and all of this century. But there may be signs we are returning. But Nehemiah was laying down foundations and walls for liberty and freedom and protection. And I see many, many similarities between what was happening in Nehemiah 3 and what was happening on these shores, at least on the eastern part of this mighty continent, 206 years ago, and 100 and some years before that, indeed, with the coming of the Puritans. Now, there are three important matters that I want to bring before you out of this third chapter. The first is this, the importance of being future-oriented. The importance of having our life and work and attitude oriented towards not the past, not the present, but the future. I wonder if you noticed, as I was reading this third chapter, attempting to pronounce some of those names that I hope I won't be held accountable for, I wonder if you noticed something remarkable. These walls are just as large as the original walls of the Jerusalem that had been destroyed over 70 years before, and yet the population is not but about 1/20th. Of the population that was there when Jerusalem was destroyed. They're building the city just as big as it ever was. But the population is only maybe 1/20th of the size of the original population that needed a city of that expanse. I could be a little bit off in those percentages, so I wouldn't stick to it absolutely, but that's fairly close, I think, 1/20th, more or less. Why would they have built the walls that large, followed the original foundations, with maybe one exception? Some archaeologists say there's one place that they went across. But other than that, they followed the whole thing. Why did they do that with such a small population? Was that a good expenditure of money and effort? Those questions would be asked today if we were rebuilding. The answer is a simple one. Nehemiah was in touch with God. He knew the promises of God. In the Word, God had promised he would restore the people not simply with as much blessing as they had before, but with far greater blessing. So he is building for the future on the basis of the sheer word of God that God will bless. And so he wants to have a chest big enough, a coffer large enough to hold the blessing that God is going to send. The Old Testament and the New Testament, which flows out of it, are future-oriented books. Of course, this is the explanation for the rise of capitalism after the Protestant Reformation, and particularly after the Puritan movement, as has been pointed out, not originally by the conservatives, but by some of the liberals saw this years ago. The Puritans were working along the lines of what Nehemiah did. They were so immersed in Scripture that they absorbed the Old Testament, New Testament, scriptural attitude that you build for the future. That you deny yourself now, that you work hard, that you save, that you then accumulate capital that can be invested to do great things. And then, believing that God is going to bless that in the future, you do your part to get ready to receive the blessing, to build the chest that He can pour the blessing into. And that is the explanation for the rise of modern science, for the expanse of education, for commerce, for shipping, for colonization of this country, for nearly all the important progress, medical and otherwise, comes from the fact that the Reformation and the Puritans in particular were building for the future. I don't need to tell you that this is a very different atmosphere from now. Certainly in this country since the New Deal of the 30s and World War II, we have, to a fairly large degree, moved away from an idea that you sacrifice now, you work hard, you save, you invest, you build up capital to make capital improvements that the glory of God may descend on your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. We don't see it that way. We live for the present. This is a credit card mentality. Now, I'm not against credit cards. I have some, and they've helped me sometimes. But credit cards need to be used wisely. The credit card mentality, I was reading an article, I believe, in Time magazine on three or four different families have gotten into horrible situations by the abuse of credit. And the interesting point was that every one of those families was living with a present orientation. Let's enjoy things as much as we can now. Somehow it will work out in the future. Unfortunately, many evangelical Christians have fallen into the same trap. They say, well, the future will be taken care of. If things get rough, we'll be jerked out in the rapture. Or those that won't go that route will say, well, the government will take care of us in the future. Well, the government might take care of you in the future, but what they call taking care is not exactly what I want them to do on me. Nehemiah and the people of God that were experiencing revival and restoration in those days were not living on a credit card mentality and let's have it easy today and let's use up all the resources today and even live on some of the resources from tomorrow and the thing will work out. No, they were out there themselves building for the future. A tremendous blessing came. They built something larger. They worked harder and built, that's the same as capital accumulation. They built something larger than they needed right now. They were storing up. Those walls were like money in the bank. You see. When we first got married, I said to my wife, I wanted us to buy 12 dining room chairs. She may have thought it was strange. She was very sweet about it. Usually is. Why did I want 12 dining room chairs? Because I believe the Lord would bless us with enough children to fill up those chairs. We're working on it. I'm glad I bought the chairs then because now as much as it costs to feed those children, I don't know if I could get that good of chairs or not and with the inflation. But we got 12 chairs. We were building for the future in that little way. Interesting thing to note ecclesiastically, the Southern Baptist Convention in the 1940s and 50s in particular, as I understand it, some of my friends told me that were in that convention, they recommended that when new Southern Baptist churches were being built, they would build those churches large enough to hold two or three times the number of the membership. The Southern Presbyterian policy, which I am, that policy, though it was not on paper, but was very much prevalent, their idea was, you don't need to build that large a church. You'll never get more than 50% of the congregation in the church at any one time unless it's a big funeral. And then they can stand around the door. So don't build the church that large. Build it fancier. But save the money. Guess which grew the most? Which of those two denominations grew the most? You guessed it. Now, I'm not saying that just growing is a sign of the blessing of God and that there aren't other factors, so I don't want to make too much of it. But it is a point that the Southern Baptists were building for the future. They've been blessed in that regard. The second important thing in this chapter is the importance of intelligent organization. The importance of intelligent organization, or put in another way, the Holy Spirit works in a well-organized, rational channel when He brings blessing. Now, here is a verse dear to all Presbyterians. Sometimes they've abused the verse, but still it is in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians, let all things be done decently and in order. God is a God of order. The order doesn't come from outside of Him. It comes from His own character. He is the standard. He is the one from whom order comes, but He works by order. The days of creation are orderly. The unfolding revelation of God, the truth of God from Old Testament to New Testament, we get more and more light if we're able to take it in. That's orderly. How the life of Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophetic predictions is orderly. All through the Bible, we see God working in an orderly fashion. Not that we can understand it all, or not that He gives us an account of it. But we see marvelous order in the creation and in His dealing in our lives, and in His Word. Now, Nehemiah's plan was an orderly plan. The third chapter doesn't say this was Nehemiah's plan. We just have to look at what was happening, and we know that good things don't happen accidentally, usually, or at least they don't happen very long accidentally. These good things were happening in chapter 3 because he had a plan. What was his order? What was his plan? You'll note that the first thing he was doing, the whole wall was going up at the same time. They didn't just bring everybody to one point and build there. The whole thing, little by little, was coming up all the way around the city. The next thing you note is that all the people were working. Not just either the experts or not just the lower classes. Everybody was working. Then you note that everybody was working near their home where they had a special interest. And then you'll note that everybody was working in one place. They stayed there till they got the job done. Then if they finished that, very well they could move. But not before. This was his plan. Let's ask, why was this his plan, just briefly? Well, common sense would tell you why he built the whole wall at once. You could have said, well, if you took all the people to, let's say, 30% of the wall, you could get it up faster and then move here and move here. But what would happen? You wouldn't have protection against the enemy. Where you had interested people working on the wall, they would also defend it against the enemy. The reason he took that part of the plan was largely out of his common sense knowledge of the nature of the enemy. He was realistic about the powers of darkness. He took it into consideration, wisely dealt with it. I want you to notice that he used all the people. Everybody was working. One or two commentators have noted that as far as we can tell, there's not one single professional builder or architect listed in this chapter. They were all amateur builders. They were amateurs. They were ordinary plain folks. Now, he may very well have had some professionals, professionals that were surveying the thing. I don't deny that. I don't know. It's quite possible. But the chapter lists only amateurs, ordinary men and women, goldsmiths, priests, lower class, upper class, plain people. I want you to note this. Biblical religion is anti-elitist. Humanism, socialism, is strongly elitist. That is, humanism, as it's manifested in its current socialistic variety, which is in control of most of the Western world, humanism assumes that the mind and the intelligence and the ability is in a small ruling clique. The Rousseau called the general will. And that the vast part of the population is more or less nitwits, who by right should turn over all authority over them to the elite. And the elite will do the central planning. And if they were going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, they would have wanted to set it up with computers, with apologies to certain people here. They would have centralized the thing. They would have got committees, and it would have taken a long, long time, and would have figured that they had to pay high salaries to get these people to think out how they could do it, and the common people had no business in it unless they would be hewers of wood and drawers of water in some sense or other. But the Bible is anti-elitist. G.K. Chesterton once said that a jury in British common law and American practice, the jury, by choosing 12 men, now 12 people, that this was one of the wisest things that our ancestors could have done. It was the same principle as Christ choosing his 12 disciples. He chose ordinary men. Just plain people. Jesus chose those people for his disciples. That's what we choose for a jury. We have the right to be tried by a jury of our peers, of ordinary people like we are. That's far, far safer, as Chesterton brought out, and far, far better than being judged by the so-called central elite planners and experts. The Bible shows that ordinary people are in the center of all that God is doing. This is one of the problems to me in American politics right now, is the number of professional politicians we have. And I'm not at all saying that they're all bad. You'll understand that. But I'm saying that the stress on professional politics is not a good one. About a year ago, I finished a large family history. It was very interesting to me to read about some of the different ones in the family 100 years ago who were in the North Carolina legislature. They would farm most of the year, and the legislature didn't meet but once every 2 years, and it really didn't start meeting every year until the 1960s. But they would farm, and then for about 2 months out of 2 years, they would go to Raleigh to serve in the legislature. And sometimes they would have to go up to Raleigh for a committee meeting in between the times that the legislature met. But they were citizen farmers, lawyers, doctors, ordinary men. And how much better off our country was when you had the perspective of plain, ordinary citizens, workers, that were doing the legislation. Let's pray to God that we can move back in that direction. I want you to notice that most of the people were helping Nehemiah build those walls. God gave them a willing heart. That's the only explanation. What would it be if we could get this country together? What would it be if you could get most Christian churches together on one thing? God has to give a willing heart. It says in Psalm 110 that the people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. God's power makes people willing, nothing else. I have an idea that all those months that Nehemiah had to pray between chapter 1 and chapter 2 before any answer came, had to pray about his burden, that the walls were broken down, and what were they going to do? And God held back on him for months, and Nehemiah prayed and prayed and was on his face before God. I believe those prayers that he was then praying were later used. They came down in Holy Spirit blessing to make the people willing. All the building we want to do must be based on prayer for God's Spirit to come down and make his people willing. I want you to notice one thing about the Holy Spirit's work in making people willing is this. Today we tend to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in a highly dramatic and emotional form. And I know that has a place from time to time. But many people think the sign of the Holy Spirit having worked in their life and indwelling their personality is that they would put themselves forward and give flamboyant testimonies of what he's done in them and what they're now doing and how they stand out from the rest of the Christians. This is just the opposite of the way the Holy Spirit worked in Nehemiah 3. In Nehemiah 3, everybody was cooperating. Nobody was trying to stand out flamboyantly except the nobles of Tekoa, who wouldn't do anything anyway. When the Holy Spirit is in your life, instead of trying to put yourself forward and show the greatness of your spirituality, actually you'll be putting yourself in the background and putting the work forward. And instead of being egocentric and insisting on leadership and being seen, you'll be down cooperating with the rest of them, praying and sanctifying the work of your hands and their hands that this thing could go up to the glory of God. Now that's the Holy Spirit. It's forgetfulness of self and concentrating on the work. Now the absence of the Holy Spirit is like the book of Judges when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. When the Holy Spirit comes, people quit being egocentric and insisting on doing it their way and getting the credit and the leadership, and they start doing what's right in God's eyes and cooperating and taking a lowly place if that's necessary and praising the Lord for it. That's how those walls built, because the blessing of the Holy Spirit came down. We need to look for that. We need to pray for that, not for strange wonders to happen. If God wants to do that, he can do it. But even if he did that, the outcome would be that there would be less egocentricity and less selfishness and less putting oneself forward in God's people. And there would be cooperation and humility. And you'd see great building going up. Notice that Nehemiah organized this willing people. God made them willing. Then Nehemiah got them organized. Somebody said that one of the keys to successful leadership is to cut down problems to size. Well, Nehemiah was able to do that. He was able to set up the work in a way that the people had hope that they could cope with it, that they could handle it. He had 42 separate working crews. Working side by side. Notice he used them near their home. That's why a citizen's army is better than a professional army in time of war, because we have the heart to protect that which is dearest to us. Nehemiah knew the heart of men. And so he said, let them work near their home and let them protect that area of the wall, because their wife, their children, their grandmother, they're in the house over there, and so they will have an incentive to do it well right here. Now, I want to take you on a very brief survey of the gates of Jerusalem. You'll notice that this whole chapter is built around naming the gates. You say, well, why are the gates of Jerusalem so important? What difference does it make? I'll tell you why. Psalm 87, 2 and 3. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. And then Psalm 122, verses 2 and 3. And these psalms were written long before the time of Nehemiah, and they must have been ringing in his heart. Maybe the Levites were singing these very songs in antiphonal responses as they built that wall. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Now, if I counted properly, and please don't hold me to it, I think there are 12 gates that are listed here. Sheep gate, old gate, valley gate, fish, dung, water, fountain, horse, eastern, and Miskod gate. 10, I believe. I just want to mention a point or two about a few of the gates, not all of them. Some people have done all sorts of spiritualization with these gates, but you'll understand I'm not doing that. You'll notice that at the sheep gate, the priests were working. It is interesting, and it fits into the non-elitism of the Scripture and of Puritanism and of Judaism at its best, that the priests did not consider themselves too holy or too important to work. They set a good example of service. Jesus said, "He that is greatest among you shall be servant of all." And you know, service never lowers the status of great people. If a great person should serve you, you would not think any less of them, and the public wouldn't. Service does not lower one's status. I want you to notice that at the sheep gate, the priest sanctified their work. In other words, they sanctified the wood, they sanctified the stones. They knew that unless God blessed it, it would do no good, this work. They knew Psalm 127 only too well, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." And so they sanctified it. I was talking on the telephone 2 or 3 months ago to a lovely Christian black lady in Los Angeles, or Englewood, who is the principal of a large black Christian school there with over 600 people. We were discussing an article she was writing for the Journal of Christian Reconstruction about the tremendous way that God is blessing that black Christian school near Los Angeles. And she was a wonderful person. She reads Dr. Rushton and his writings, and is very much a follower of his thought and of the Bible. She said to me when they were building that school that she went around with oil and she anointed every wall, every beam, every post, every door, every window. That she claimed that whole building for the Lord God and for His glory to dwell in it. She did like those priests. She sanctified that building to the Lord. And it's good she did, because they've had a lot of opposition from the civil government, from the liberals in the city government, trying to bring all sorts of regulations against them to hurt the school. But she claimed that building for God, and He's blessing it and upholding them, and they're increasing. I want you to notice that another place between the old and the valley gates that young women were working. I was awfully glad the last of the month that the ERA failed. Some people called me from Escalon and said, in fact, they were having a party to celebrate the death of the ERA. We didn't go quite that far, but I understood the sentiment. But you see, you don't need even the there were, I guess, a few positive things maybe in the ERA, but those aren't needed with a biblical ethic. The young women were right out there with the men. It's the Enlightenment thought, as Dr. Rushdoony has brought out well in the Institutes of Biblical Law. It's the humanistic Enlightenment that actually lowered the women. Not the Bible, not Puritanism, not Judaism and Christianity. The young women were helping. We notice in several places in the Old Testament, particularly Numbers 36, that if a father died with no sons, his daughters could inherit. You see, maybe those teenage girls or in their 20s, whatever they were out hauling away the rubble and laying stone upon stone because they were going to inherit that house and that land from their father. He might not have had any sons, and they had a central part in Jerusalem just like the men, and they were working. This is biblical. I'll call your attention in verse 8, just in passing, to the broad wall. This broad wall, I want to read you something about that from the Biblical Archaeology Review, March 1976. In 1970, Professor Nachman Avigad of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem unearthed an impressive segment of this portion of the ancient city wall dating to the time of Hezekiah, 700 B.C., and found that the broad wall, what was left of it, was 22 feet thick. So we're not dealing here with something a man thought up in his head. This is reality in mortar and stone and in lives. Also in verse 16, it mentions the sepulchers of David, and those are now being dug by the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. They've been digging on those for about 2 years, I understand. Now, I want you to notice this in conclusion about the walls and the order of Nehemiah. We started off by speaking of the importance of future orientation. Yet at the same time, the biblical revelation teaches us that God preserves that which is most valuable and most precious in the past. The past is also taken up, and as it were, it is sanctified and ennobled and made enduring. That in the past which ought to endure is kept. See, they had the same names of those gates. They were at the very same place, used some of the same foundations. God does preserve that of the past which is worth keeping. This is why we don't lose through death. To me, the most wonderful thing about the resurrection of the body is not the differences that shall be in it, though there shall be differences, because it will be a spiritual body, a glorified body, and that's wonderful. But what I like the best, being a deep conservative, is the sameness of the body. Many of the similar qualities that we have now will still be in that resurrection body, and we'll know one another. I look forward to that more than the changes, though the changes are necessary, because flesh and blood is presently constituted will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the third point and the final point is this: the importance of keeping our eyes on the main goal. At the both ends of chapter 3, we have ugly threats made against Nehemiah in the building of the walls. Very nasty enemies are at both ends of this chapter. And in the middle of the chapter, you have the rather sullen, stiff-necked nobles of Tekoa who would not cooperate, who were mad and wanted to be made over. Let me say this. What did Nehemiah do? He concentrated on the workers, not on the troublemakers. I want to say that that's what pastors should do in churches where they're troublemakers. Never let those troublemakers run you. Never concentrate on the troublemakers and the gainsayers. You concentrate on the workers in that church and on the plan that God gave. If you go with the plan that God gave, He'll raise up and elect a remnant of workers, and you concentrate on them and on God's plan and leave the gainsayers to the side. That's what Nehemiah did, and God blessed him. And we're not to concentrate today on those that are against Christian Reconstruction, against the conservative movement in the country. We're to concentrate on what God said to do and ask His people to join hands with us and to efface self and put God in His work first, and He will bless us. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank Thee for Thy plan. Help us by Thy Holy Spirit to put it into practice. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.